Well, thanks, Ernie. I think my message would be much like my playing, as my mind doesn't have the slightest clue what my fingers are doing half the time. So I won't be talking about this reading that we just heard from Psalm 2, but it's in the background of my thinking. I chose for this week the subject of authority because I think about it a lot, the whole thing of authority. And I sense its importance, even though, in a way, I don't know a lot about it. You know, there's people in the world who have really a strong sense of authority, and they like to take authority, and they have a strong feel for it. And I really don't. I'm just a follower. I don't feel authoritative. I've been an employer longer than I've been an employee. I don't ever feel like a boss. Maybe it's because my employees do boss me around. What I seek in the subject here is a better feel for God's authority and His communication of it to us. And I often crave for a clarification of God's authority in a world of disorder and in a world of abuse of authority, because we certainly are inundated every day with news of abuse of authority. So I want to understand it better, and I want to know better how I should be understanding it from God's perspective. So I wanted to start with a bit of a definition, and I start with a definition from Webster's Dictionary, because we see him as authoritative in the realm of the English language. And I chose three of the probably 15 definitions that he had there. And the first was the power or right to give commands, or the power or right to enforce obedience, the power or the right to take action and to make final decisions. A person in authority, one of authority, is the position of one having such power. And the third definition is a person with much knowledge or experience in some field whose information or whose opinion is hence reliable. And now, of course, by these definitions, only God is truly authoritative. But when I think of it, and I think I've actually quoted this to you before, I think of G. Campbell Morgan's definition of sovereignty, which assumes a full authority as well. Sovereignty, he says, is being internally supreme, or someone who is sovereign is internally supreme and externally independent. Takes a while to wrap your head around that. Internally supreme, externally independent. And by that definition, only God is sovereign. But in history, kingdoms and monarchies in particular have taken that principle and applied it to rulership over a country or over a region. In many points of history, a king or queen took on that definition of sovereignty. They were considered, or are considered, internally supreme and externally independent. Now, everybody knows they're just human. But the office or rule that they take on, that office is assigned an office of sovereignty, even over their own lives. Somebody was mentioning to me this week about the royal wedding and the fact that, you know, here's the new bride that's being told what she is to say to people and when she is to curtsy and who she's supposed to do this for and do that for and how she's supposed to dress. So even, you know, the queen herself, she may have sovereignty, but even over her own life, she gives up her own life for the sake of the office. And that aside, monarchs and sometimes dictators are considered internally supreme. That is, they're unquestioned, or their office is unquestioned, and there's fear there. Externally, they are wealthy and powerful, with the right to command a country or a region, and the right to veto, even in warfare. Monarchs in the past have held legal power over many previous laws or mores over life and death, peace and war, and even in matters of the rule of faith or religion. Importantly, their authority has been very much felt in the lives of every one of their subjects, especially if they were bad rulers or part of a corrupt system. Depending on that ruler and the system, it could be fatal to disagree or to speak out of line or to fail to perform a duty, to offer counsel when it wasn't asked for, or to miss paying your taxes, or any number of other things. So that authority has been very much felt in countries. And it is only because we know of some of the history that we can even begin to imagine what it might be for God to be supreme, to be unquestioned, or to be feared. In truth, only God is supreme. Only God is sovereign, and only God is authoritative. Which leads me to a second point, which is important to me because it helps me understand God a little, is that all authority belongs to God. All authority. Authority is like an engine that runs all the machinery on a line. And without it, nothing else runs. It powers and directs all that happens down line from it. But that engine, the engine of authority, belongs to God regardless of who is manning the controls. The controller doesn't own the engine, God does. So whether a mother sends a child to buy milk from the store, or an employer directs an employee, or an office clerk carries out municipal duties, or a treasurer handles a country's finances, all operate with authority and under authority. But its origin and retained ownership is God's, and God's alone. All authority wielded by mankind is borrowed. It's on loan for a bit, and will be returned with the expectation of a report being rendered. The reckless way it is thrown about sometimes makes us think there is no accountability, but it, in fact, will be called to question. Now, how God will do that, and throughout going back in history, we cannot even begin to comprehend. No idea how God will do that. But He has promised in His Word that it will happen in accordance with His expectation of a return on that authority that has been handed out. So that's why when we go back, and I'm thinking of the Old Testament now, that is why so much of Scripture is dedicated to stories about the kings and queens and judges and the priests of the Old Testament. God works through authority and expects authority to take on a strong shepherding role in the care, a shepherding role of care for God's interests, to do what he is interested in. God is interested in people, and he expects rulers to be interested in people. He's interested in righteousness, and God expects that of people in authority. God is interested in eternity, and he expects those who have authority to be in the context of eternity. In Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, we see God holding pagan kings and rulers accountable to him as well. They did not escape his demand for responsible leadership. God delegates authority and expects it to be used as he intends. It is why the Tower of Babel was destroyed, as the people at that time endeavored to set themselves up as authoritative without God. It is why the earth was destroyed in a flood. The flood, to me, illustrates best how serious this principle actually is. Everything under man's authority was destroyed. The life on the earth was innocent, but it was under God's rule, or under man's rule, and anything under man's rule came under judgment with him. Authority, coupled with righteousness, is the subject of all of the prophets. And God's authority in the Psalms is the source of all comfort. The learning of the authority of God and how to be an authority is a study in the lives of men such as Gideon, Jacob, Joseph, Abraham, of course David is a good study in authority, Solomon, Nebuchadnezzar, the Apostle Paul, and Peter. Authority is the point of conflict of all history that we know of. Satan challenged God's authority and still seeks to undermine it. And thus it will become the issue of conflict of all history. As Satan and the nations of the earth challenge the Godhead over the rule and the ownership of the earth. Now that's completely foolish, but that's what Scripture outlines for us will actually happen. So, authority as a principal force is an overwhelming power. And it is great enough to direct the universe into existence, and great enough to destroy everything. It belongs to God, but is delegated to mankind in creation to rule over creation. The use of authority by Satan and mankind, as we all know, has been a history of horror and a history of loss, and yet at times has been sprinkled with beautiful vignettes and pictures of godly leadership. On a personal level, I want to be king. But at the same time, I long for the day when Christ will rule completely and evil will be terminated. But in the meantime, I need to understand, in fact, I don't want to just understand, I want to feel what it means that God owns all authority, and will establish that authority in the structure of a kingdom. A kingdom that is in preparation now and will come to full realization maybe in the near future. In the Old Testament, the theme of a kingdom, authority expressed in the kingdom, was always there. But it is most fleshed out in the book of Daniel. I love Daniel, because to me Daniel is the hinges on which the rest of all human history swings. But in the book of Daniel, it's well developed, this idea of God's authority expressed in a kingdom. And it's picked up again about 500 years later, when the announcements come to various characters in the Christmas story about the one who is to come, the king. Most pointedly, it becomes public when the Magi from the east, we assume that's Persia area, come looking for a new king. Now, of course, this opens a can of worms for Herod, to have foreign kings who were virtually enemies of the Roman Empire to come in looking for a new king. That really opens the whole thing up. Later, Jesus, in his public ministry, would pick up the theme and unfold it, saying and instructing the disciples to go out saying, "Preach, the kingdom of God is at hand." Meaning, as I understand it, that the king has arrived on the scene. After all, a kingdom is always about the person and the character of the king himself. And even if a king arrives in a foreign country for any reason, whether visiting or to conquer, there is always a stir that is caused with that. So, a reading of the Gospels, when I come to the Gospels, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what I see now, knowing what I know now, is I am reading constantly in there a proclamation of Christ's authority. It is demonstrated in his miraculous arrival and survival as a baby. It's demonstrated in his love, because authority has the capability to love and to love well. It's shown in his ability to overrule the effects of sin, in his demonstrations of forgiveness, and his forgiveness is backed up by physical healing. It is shown in his teaching and in the overrule of nature. And I think of him walking on the Sea of Galilee. I think of him calming the storm in such a way that there wasn't even waves. Instead, it was calm. There was no after effect of a storm. It was just calm. And he overruled demons. Everything he did in that was very public and became known throughout the entire Roman Empire in a very short period of time, I'm guessing. Certainly at Pentecost and following, the whole Jewish sector of the Roman Empire was there represented in Jerusalem when he was raised from the dead. All of that was public, and it was totally undeniable. It was also a demonstration that his promise of a fulfilled kingdom would most certainly come to pass. The king had already arrived, so it was in the process, but was not completely fulfilled. So when we come to something like Matthew 28, and he says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he says, go do this, go do that. I wonder what they actually felt. I wish I could know what they actually felt when they heard him say that. Whatever it was, whether they felt it right then or felt it in the days to come, they would, each one of them, die for proclaiming the gospel, but not before the gospel actually hit Asia, the outer fringes of Asia, and before it hit Europe and Africa and India and other regions as well. We don't know if it hit North America or South America. I'm already at my conclusion. This is good because it gives me a chance to do some reading here. I want to say that I need God's perspective of certain things. I often wish that Jesus could just walk along beside me and give me some instruction. I just want to hear him talk. Because my understanding of things like authority is really, really wobbly. So when I look around at the events of the world and what's happening in our culture and what's happening in the schools and what's happening in homes and even what's happening in nature, I get rather agitated at the whole thing, and I just want to hide. And I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be afraid and anxious, because God has not called us to that. I don't like feeling helpless, and I don't like feeling hopeless, and I don't like feeling powerless, like there's nothing I can do. I want a closer feeling to what God feels, whatever that is, even though that may terrify me. I want a closer feeling to what Jesus feels about these things. And that comes from gazing intently into the authoritative person of Christ. It comes from an understanding of the authority we rest in, and knowing what authority we have as the vessels of the Holy Spirit. For me, it means looking at the Scriptures a little differently and looking for what God is saying to us about authority, especially in the Gospels. Every page is either a challenge to Christ's authority or it's a demonstration of it. And he's making this point that he has the authority, and the authority is extended to those who belong to him. And that's what I need. And what I want for all of us is the same, that understanding of God's authority as opposed to our anxious looking about. A knowledge of God's authority is a process of trading our own path of anxiousness for the path of joy as we walk in his kingdom, and that path of joy being a comprehension and a feel for his authority. So I've got time to read a passage. I'm going to borrow Amy's Bible because I can actually see it, and it's colored. And I want to read a passage, and I could have chosen. I mean, we could choose 100 different passages, but Daniel chapter 7. Now, in our reading, actually, I'm going to just, because we have the time here, I'm just going to go back to Psalm chapter 2 here. Because Psalm 2 is a summary of human history. You know, it starts out with, why do the nations conspire? Oh, we do have that. Yes. and the peoples plot in vain. Kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one, against the Messiah. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters, because those who oppose God see his rules as oppressive. The one enthroned in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And go down to verse 10. It says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So, to illustrate this, I'm going to do some reading in Daniel chapter 7. And this is just a tiny little slice of the prophecy given to Daniel. And Daniel is writing here. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon," and Belshazzar would have been, I don't remember if he was a son or a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, but it says, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision, at night I looked, and before me there was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up from among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. the court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is a very large passage, but it is a picture of the heavyweights going at it. At some point, mankind will throw all of his weight, some ruler somewhere will throw all of their weight against God, with Satan in behind pushing them, but against God with in an attempt to dethrone God somehow. However little sense that makes to us, that is the picture that is painted for us. But it is so unequal a conflict. The picture here is painted in contrast with the kings of the earth, a picture of the solidarity, or the solidity, I mean, of God's kingdom, and the beauty of it contrasted with the irrational hatred of a history of being, of men being opposed to God. So I just wanted to read that for you, just to give the maybe just a picture of how powerful an engine authority is, and how it will clash in such a heavy conflict.